that Pastor Damien is gone this morning. He's on vacation. He sure misses you when he's gone, but he is praying for you and misses you. And we are really blessed this morning to have Pastor Jeff Lassane here from Harvest Christian Fellowship. He's an assistant pastor with Greg Laurie down there, and he's been with us on several occasions, and we're really just blessed every time that he comes to join us. And so will you please join with me in welcoming Pastor Jeff.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank you to all of you. Please be seated. Good to be with you on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. Hope that you have a great day. I can't think of a better way to spend Father's Day than to go into our Father's house and praise the Lord together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But hope you have a great day with your spouse and your family, and that the Lord blesses you on this day as you deserve. Today we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we're going to be looking at the life of Moses, who was a spiritual father to about 2 million people. And so we're going to consider his life a bit today. I'm so glad to hear that the church here is gearing up for another trip to Israel and to the Holy Land. It is indeed, I would agree with Jeff 100%, the trip of a lifetime. And if you've never been, when you get back and you begin to read Scripture again in your own time, it'll never be the same. It'll come to life in such a new, fresh way. And so it's really an investment in your spiritual life. And we're all going to get there eventually, but how nice to be able to go ahead of everybody else. We went, and it was pretty busy. It was a great trip. We took our biggest group ever from Harvest. Pastor Greg opened it up to the radio audience as well. So we had 320 people go, which is 7 buses. So it kind of gave me, as I was heading it up with Pastor Greg, it kind of gave me a sense of what it was like for Moses to take all those people through the wilderness, you know. Except they didn't have buses and we did. So it was a little bit easier and we didn't have as many people. But then about 5 or 6 days on our heels came in Pastor Chuck Swindoll with 630 people. 15 buses. And I was so glad that we were ahead of them, because I wouldn't want to pick up the trash for that group. No, I'm just kidding. So they came in after we did, and we actually crossed paths and got to say hello to Pastor Chuck at one of the hotels, and it seemed like they were having a great time. It was my third trip over there. It was our first time we offered an extension to Petra and to Jordan, I should say, to Jordan. And that was the first time that our group had gone to Jordan. And so of the 320, about half of the people continued on to Jordan and the other half did not opt for the extension and went back home. But this trip, going to Israel in particular, going to Jordan, allowed me to cross a couple of things off my bucket list. You know what that is? That's the list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket and die. I had never floated in the Dead Sea. I just never got around to it. And so I floated in the Dead Sea this time. I did it on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea because there were half the people were gone, so there were less witnesses to see this event, you know. So I did that. And then the other thing I got to cross off my bucket list was I got to see Petra. And I've always wanted to see that, at least ever since I saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Because as you remember, there's that famous scene at the end where they're after the Holy Grail, the Cup of Christ, if you will, supposedly. And Sean Connery and Harrison Ford end up at the treasury, which is just one small part of Petra. You see that building or that edifice there in the rock wall of the treasury, but that's just one small part of Petra. So I hope you get a chance to go there, and it did not disappoint when we went there, and it was really something to see, and I really enjoyed my time there. I did a little something. One of my friends was with me, and so we were scheduled to go like at 9 o'clock, but I knew there were going to be tons of people. So I talked to the tour guide and I said, would it be a bad thing if I like slipped out first thing in the morning and went to Petra like at 6 o'clock in the morning before all the people get there? And he goes, no, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Just don't advertise it. So a friend of mine and I, we slipped out of the hotel there and we went early when there was nobody there. And really got to take it in and just stop and marvel at what was going on there. But for the most part, Petra is not really a biblical site. Many scholars believe that the Jews will flee to Petra, which may be the Old Testament city of Selah that's mentioned in several places in the Old Testament, and probably is. There's no specific biblical relationship there. Perhaps the Jews will flee there in the second half of the tribulation period. That's speculation, but it very well could be. So the biblical site that really ministered to me the most while we were in Jordan was actually Mount Nebo, the place where Moses died, and what we're about to read here in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And that's just like Israel, like Jeff was sharing with you, that's just another one of those places where you go and you're so blessed because you now have a visual for what it was like for Moses to climb up that mountain and to have that final look at the promised land before he passed away. And so let's read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we'll read all 12 verses together beginning in verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan in the north, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western or Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, which is the city of palm trees, still is today, as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I said to them, I will give it to your descendants. Now, Moses, I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. No one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor or strength diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded Joshua, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Let's pray together, please. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the holy word of God will never fade away or disappear. It remains forever. And it is to your holy word we turn this morning, Lord, and ask you to speak to our hearts. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will remain forever. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so do a work in our hearts today, Lord. Would you encourage us, remind us, warn us, challenge us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes with me today, the title of this message is simply Moses on the Mountain. When Moses climbed up Mount Nebo that day, there was still one thing left to do on his bucket list. Before he died, he wanted to see the promised land, and God allowed him to do that. God took him up to the mountain and showed him all of the land of Israel. But as you know, and I know, the Lord did not allow Moses to physically go into the promised land. And this relates back to the book of Numbers and chapter 20 and a story that we're familiar with when the Lord told Moses to go to a particular rock with his staff, but to speak to the rock to provide water for the people who were thirsty. And Moses was pretty frustrated with the people. I don't think we marvel that Moses was frustrated with the people. We marvel at that he had so much patience leading up to that point and that he didn't lose it more often with him. At least that's how I feel, because they really taxed him and accused him and blamed him time after time again. In verse 1 of that story, we also read there in Numbers 20 that Miriam died. And the very next verse, verse 2, Miriam being his sister, in verse 2 it tells us that the people began to murmur against Moses and complain that they had no water. So, you know, his sister just died. He just had kind of reached his limit, although the Lord was very specific that he was to speak to the rock. And Moses failed in two areas. First of all, he disobeyed the Lord, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock with his staff. Secondly, he dishonored the Lord when he said to the people, must we, speaking of him and Aaron, must we fetch water for you rebels again? And of course, Moses was not providing the water, the Lord was. So he disobeyed the Lord, he dishonored the Lord. Though I'm not excusing him, I would say when we consider all the circumstances, all he had been through for all of those years, we can understand how he was frustrated and how he failed the Lord that day. And again, that's not to excuse him, but at least we might have an ounce of understanding as to what was going into. There's always circumstances to consider. So the Lord took him up to Mount Nebo and showed him the promised land. Now, the day that we stood up on Mount Nebo was not a clear day. It was pretty hazy. I'm told that on a super clear day, you can just make out the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Nebo. I'll have to take the word of the person who said that to me because I had no idea. It was pretty, I didn't even get a good picture because it was so hazy. But you can see into the promised land. But even on a clear day, you wouldn't be able to see all the way to the north where Dan is or all the way to the south of Israel. And so when it says this, in my opinion, there's a bit of a supernatural element taking place here. It's like Matthew chapter 4 when the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And it says that he took Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountaintop and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give this to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, obviously, you can't see the kingdoms of the world from any one mountaintop in the world. And so there was a supernatural element involved there, and I believe the same thing happened here. There was a bit of a supernatural element which God allowed him to see all the valleys and all the hills and mountains, all the way to the Dead Sea there in Israel. It should be noted, by the way, that Moses did eventually make it into the Promised Land, physically. It was many hundreds of years later, but it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus stood with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as he was transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And so Moses physically made it into the promised land. And even if you don't get to go on this Israel trip next time, there's coming a day when we're all going to be in Israel and in the Holy Land and in the promised land with our Messiah, where we will rule and reign with him. And if you get to go earlier, then all the better yet. After Moses died, it says here in our story that Joshua took up the mantle of leadership. Moses had prepared Joshua for this. God had appointed Joshua to be his successor. D.L. Moody said, God buries his workers, but the work of the Lord continues and goes on. God had told Joshua in Joshua 1:5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses was dead, but the God of Moses was still very much alive. Nothing had changed. Moses was gone, but the program of the Lord continued. Tozer said, nothing of God dies just because the man of God dies. But that time comes in all of our lives. And when that time comes to die, the important thing will not be the funeral, but it will be the faithfulness of our lives. It's my experience, in a general sense, that the way that we live today determines the way that we'll die tomorrow. If you live your life in faith, you'll die in faith. If you live your life in fear, you'll die in fear. It was actor, director, comedian Woody Allen who said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I think a lot of people feel that way. Moses lived his life in the heights and on the mountaintops, and so we're not surprised as we read this story here in Deuteronomy 34 that he also died in the heights and in the mountaintop. We can summarize his main mountaintop experiences, which symbolizes life and ministry, with three C's, and you might possibly want to make a note of these. Number one, Moses received his commission on the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, when he saw a burning bush. You know the story. Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, and one day he looked up towards Sinai, and he saw something that amazed him. He saw a bush on fire, but the bush was not consumed by the fire. And he said to himself, I must go and see what this is all about. And as he drew closer, the Lord spoke to him out of the bush and told him to remove his sandals, for he was now entering into holy ground. And there the Lord commissioned Moses to go and deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. He received his commission on the mountainside. The burning bush, by the way, obviously symbolizes the presence of the Lord, but I also think it symbolizes Israel. Because Israel was on fire. They were in the fiery trial of slavery there in Egypt, yet they were not consumed by God's grace. So the bush burning and not consumed, I think, symbolizes Israel as well, and it symbolized the commission that God had given to Moses. Secondly, Moses received the commandments on the mountains of Sinai. The commandments were given to Moses, written on two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. I love that. You know, you think about the book of Daniel and how the king was getting drunk that night, and the finger of the Lord appeared and wrote a message to him on the wall. Or you think about Jesus in the Gospels in John 8, stooping down and writing something with his finger in the dirt as the accusers were there to accuse the woman caught in adultery. You think about the finger of God. And here the finger of God wrote the commandments. And I think growing up, most of us saw the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, the great Cecil B. DeMille classic, and there's parts of it that are so biblical and there's parts of it that are so silly, you know, and that's just a typical Hollywood movie. But you know, one part that I actually like is when Charlton Heston, portraying Moses, is up on Mount Sinai, and it shows God writing the commandments out on the stones, and then he takes the tablets and he holds them close to his heart and to his chest, and he walks down with this look of passion on his face, kind of really symbolizes and really communicates, I think, the fact that Moses loved the Lord and loved the holy word of God, and that it was something holy and something special that he was holding on to. And I thought, you know, in that respect, I think they really got that part right. So Moses received his commission on the mountain. He received the commandments on the mountain. And now here in Deuteronomy 34, he receives his coronation into eternity from the mountain. I think it's very important that I emphasize something I feel strongly about, and that this was not a moment of condemnation, but rather this was a time of coronation. The Lord was not punishing Moses at this time. He was blessing him. It was not a time of punishment, but a passage into eternity with God. In Romans 8:1, we're reminded there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, Moses had failed, therefore he could not physically go into the promised land. That was the price he had to pay for his failure and not honoring the Lord. But the Lord didn't take him up there to punish him. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't come to rub it in, he came to rub it out. And the Lord didn't take Moses up there to rub it in, he came up there to coronate him, to congratulate him. His time had come, his appointed time had come to go and be with the Lord. Certainly, Moses was not faultless, but by the grace of God, he was a faithful servant. And whenever we read of God's faithful servants, they all had their faults. We even look at the brother and sister of Moses. We consider his brother Aaron, who became the first priest in Israel, and he had his moments of failure as well. Probably the most dramatic is when he took the gold from the people after Moses had gone up on the mountaintop to go and get the commandments, and he was gone for 40 days, 40 the number of testing, and the children of Israel didn't pass the test, and they began to panic because their leader was gone, and Aaron received the gold from the people, and he fashioned a golden calf, and then even worse than that, he said to the people, "Behold, the God that has brought you up out of Egypt." But the icing on the cake for Aaron, as far as I'm concerned, is the lame excuse he offered up to his brother Moses when Moses came down the hill and confronted him and said, "What prompted you to get involved in this sin?" And with a straight face, he told his brother, "Well, I can't explain it. We threw the gold in the fire and the calf just came out." That may be the lamest excuse recorded in Scripture, maybe even in the annals of history. In one movie, Jack Nicholson's character says to Diane Keaton, "I've always told you some version of the truth," to which Keaton replies, "The truth doesn't have versions." Well, Aaron needs to understand that there are not versions to the truth, though he attempted to go down that road. Then there's Miriam, the sister of Moses, and she was the first prophetess. She played a prominent role in Israel, but she also had her failings as well. Moses had been married to Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, and the day came when Zipporah passed away and Moses remarried. And we're not told specifically, but it seems like perhaps Miriam felt a little threatened that perhaps she had been the dominant female in the assembly of God's people. And when the new wife of Moses came on the scene, suddenly we read that she's murmuring against Moses. She's complaining about his leadership, that he takes too much responsibility upon himself. But the text there in Numbers 12 makes it very clear that what they were murmuring against, her and her brother Aaron, was against the Ethiopian woman. Now God dealt with this, and he struck Miriam with leprosy, but not Aaron. And we may wonder why, because it says that both Miriam and Aaron were grumbling and murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. So why did God only strike Miriam with leprosy? Well, there in Numbers 12, it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, the servant of the Lord. And the word for spoke in the Hebrew is feminine singular, which indicates to us that she instigated the murmuring and the slander, and then Aaron joined in. Therefore, God held Miriam primarily responsible, though Aaron suffered too, because when he saw his sister covered with leprosy, it broke his heart. The first leper in the Bible, by the way, was Moses. Do you remember that? Because when he received his commission from the Lord, he was fearful that the people would not listen to him, or that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would not listen to him. And so the Lord gave him some signs. He had a staff. He said, throw the staff on the ground. It became a snake. When he picked the snake up by the tail, it returned to being a staff. Then the Lord gave Moses another sign. He said, take your hand and put it inside your garment and pull it out. And when he did, his hand was covered with leprosy. Then he told him, put your hand back under your garment. And when he pulled it out the second time, the leprosy had disappeared. So Moses was the first recorded leper in Scripture. The second leper was the sister Miriam, when she murmured against Moses and God punished her for 7 days with leprosy. In the case of Moses, the leprosy was a sign to reveal to him that he was the deliverer. In the case of Miriam, it was a rebuke against her sin for murmuring against her brother. But in both cases, there were moments of failure, and just as there was moments of failure in the life of Moses. Yes, Moses failed to honor the Lord. But can I ask you a question? Have you ever failed to honor the Lord in your life? I have. Have you ever dropped the ball spiritually? Have you ever failed to honor the Lord as you should? I think all of us have. So he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Yes, Moses failed to honor the Lord at Meribah, but the Lord did not fail to honor Moses at Mount Nebo. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I would also point out that the death of Moses was not a sudden accident, but rather it was a divine appointment. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon writes, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And in the Hebrew, that literally can be translated, there is an appointed time to be born, and there is an appointed time to die. And I have to share this oftentimes at funerals with families, because, you know, when a person dies in what we consider to be prematurely, they should have lived longer. It's one thing when someone is 90 and passes away. That's different when someone is 9 or 19 or 29. But at the same time, for reasons we don't often understand, there is an appointed time of our birth and an appointed time of our death. And God is in control of these things. And there are no accidents with the Lord. And that, if we will remember that, helps us to deal with all of the what ifs, or the if I'd only done this or if I'd only done that. I think we can release those things and let them go and just determine that God is sovereign. And though we don't understand, God certainly knows what he is doing. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto a man or a woman once to die, and after this comes the judgment. The Lord appoints the day of our arrival, and he appoints the day of our departure. The great Scottish preacher, James S. Stewart, said it well. Let us live as people who are prepared to die, and to die as people who are prepared to live. Now, since God appoints the day of our birth and the day of our death, I don't believe that we can extend the years of our life, whether we eat right or exercise or floss. You know, you have these things where you read that if you floss every day, you can add up to 3 years to your life. I actually don't buy that, because I believe biblically that the Lord appoints the day of our death and the day of our birth. However, I believe that there are many things that we can do that will improve the quality of our life. So we should exercise, we should eat right, we should floss, we should do all those things, because not so that we can increase the quantity of our days, but so that we can increase the quality of our days. But otherwise, those things are in the hands of the Lord. Notice here in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, that Moses was 120 years old, but that he didn't die of old age. We read here specifically, his eyes were not dim, and his natural strength had not diminished. He was as strong as ever. Moses did not die from old age. He went to be with the Lord because it was his appointed time. Every tombstone has two dates on it, the day of birth and the day of death. And there's always that dash between those two dates. We can't control the date on either side of the tombstone, but we have a lot to say about the dash in the middle. What goes on during that dash? What do we do with that dash that symbolizes our life? How do we use it? What's the purpose of our life? Does it glorify God? That we have a lot of control over. No wonder Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Moses is one of the very few individuals in the pages of Scripture whose overall life is recorded for us from his birth to his death. It's worth noting that Moses is mentioned over 800 times in Scripture. He's mentioned in 31 books of the Bible. In the New Testament, his name is mentioned more than any other Old Testament person that we read about. Moses lived for 120 years, and his life is neatly divided up into three periods of 40 years each. And it's been well said of Moses that he spent the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was a somebody, the next 40 years of his life discovering that he was a nobody, and the last 40 years of his life discovering what God can do with somebody who finds out they're a nobody. One of the most inspiring pieces that I've ever read on the life of Moses was written by H.I. Haldeman. I'd like to share it with you. Listen to what he writes. It's presented to us so eloquently. The life of Moses presents a series of antitheses. He was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and he lived in royalty. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardship of virtue. He was backward in speech and yet talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the Almighty. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Nebo and appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. No man assisted him at his funeral, and yet God buried him. And that's what it tells us here in Deuteronomy 34, that God buried Moses, and no one knows where his grave is at except that it's in that area. Thomas Fuller described it, and he said, God buried Moses, and then God buried his grave. Moses is the only person in Scripture of whom it has been said that the Lord buried him. The Lord not only was his undertaker, the Lord was his pallbearer. The Lord did it all in his life and in his death. And then Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible, one chapter long, verse 9, gives us a little spicy detail. You know, it's one thing when somebody tells us something really interesting and our ears perk up and our interest is spiked, and then someone adds another detail and you go, wow, you're kidding me. Well, the Bible tells us a unique set of circumstances that when Moses died, God buried him. Literally, God himself buried him, and no one knows where his grave is to this day. And you go, wow, that's really interesting. But then Jude 9 says, and at that time, Michael, the archangel, and Satan fought and contended over the body of Moses. It's like, what is that all about? What was going on there? Interesting question. We don't really have the details of what was going on. But when we look at all the information, God was burying Moses. God brought Michael the archangel somehow into the process for the burial of the body of Moses. And then along came Satan. And Satan and Michael got into a fight trying to evidently capture the body of Moses. What did Satan want to do with it? Why did God bury him where no man knows where his grave is at? None of these questions are answered for us specifically, but we do know this, that God's people had a knack for turning things into idols of worship. And certainly Moses was an idol to the children of Israel. On the one hand, they didn't appreciate him, they blamed him, they accused him, they made life miserable for him. On the other hand, they saw him as God in their lives. They knew that God was there, but they couldn't speak with God, so they spoke with Moses. So they had such reverence for Moses, and he was like a god to them. And either they were either trying to lynch him or they were trying to worship him. You know, they just couldn't find the balance. And so it's quite possible that had the people possessed the body of Moses, that they would have turned it into an item of worship, an icon for them to worship. And perhaps God, knowing this, wanted to bury him privately, and perhaps Satan contended to try to get the body away and back into the hands of Israel. That's obviously just speculation, but it's a possibility. Remember, there was a time when Israel was making life difficult for Moses, and they were accusing the Lord of bringing them out to be killed in the wilderness. And God punished Israel, and he sent fiery serpents into the camp, and they were biting the people, and people were dying, and they were crying out to the Lord. And so the Lord instructed Moses to erect a brass serpent on a pole and to hold it up, and all that would look at the pole by faith, sort of a foreshadowing of Christ hanging on the cross, obviously, that all that would look to him by faith would be saved. All that would look at the brass serpent in the wilderness by faith would be delivered from the venom or the poison of the serpents that were biting them in the camp. And that was a good thing, but then you fast forward 700 years later, and Israel has turned the brass serpent on a pole into an item of worship. They're worshiping it. And King Hezekiah has to destroy it to get it away from the people because they're worshiping it. So it's been suggested that that is why God buried Moses privately and secretly. I was reading recently that while so many of us are familiar with the events surrounding the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln, that many of us are not so familiar with what took place in regards to his body afterwards. We know that Lincoln was assassinated on Good Friday, April 14th, 1865. He was attending an evening play at the Ford's Theater, and he was assassinated by a Confederate named John Wilkes Booth. And actually, Lincoln was shot in the evening, and he died the next day. But what I didn't know and what I was reading about is that after the assassination, his body was laid to rest in a temporary vault in Springfield, Illinois, while a permanent mausoleum was being constructed. His body was moved several times and then entombed at the National Lincoln Monument 9.5 years after his death. But 2 years later, some criminals from Chicago tried to steal the body of Lincoln twice, and they were actually going to hold it ransom and try to get money from the U.S. government in return for Lincoln's body. And the second attempt that they made at stealing it, they were actually caught in the act of opening up the sarcophagus that the body was in, so they almost got away with it. Then during the next 15 years, Lincoln's body was moved a total of 14 times, sometimes for security reasons, other times because they were trying to repair or work on the enclosure in which his body was housed. Finally, 36 years after his death in 1901, his only surviving son, Robert, oversaw the final resting place as Lincoln's body was put in a coffin, encased in steel, buried in a cement vault 10 feet underground at Oak Ridge Cemetery in Springfield, Illinois. And when I read about that, all the intrigue and all the mystery surrounding the body of Lincoln kind of reminded me a little bit of what was going on here at Mount Nebo and all that was going on spiritually between Michael and Satan. As I read this story, the other thing that kind of comes out at me as I read this story is, you know, the life of Moses, one of the key characters in Scripture, and he kind of came in quietly. He was born in Egypt. The name Moses means drawn out in reference to being drawn out of the water there in the Nile River. But here he's born to his parents, and they have to hide him because Pharaoh has given a decree that all male Jewish babies are to be put to death in the Nile River, to be drowned in the Nile. And they hid him for 3 months, and they couldn't hide him anymore. So they actually didn't disobey the government, did they? They put him in the Nile River. They just put him in an ark so he wouldn't drown. And so they laid little Moses in there, and the king's daughter found him. You know the story. But just this quiet, you know, just the way he came in and then the way he goes out, kind of the same way, kind of struck me. You know, no fanfare, no celebrations, no parades. You know, you look at someone like Princess Diana, you know, and they still have specials about her death so many years later, and it was just big news. Or when some dignitary or some head of country or state passes away, all that goes into it and the coverage and all that, there was none of that for Moses. It tells us that the people mourned for him for 30 days, as they should. But as he came into the world quietly, so he went out of this world quietly. And I think oftentimes that's God's will for his servants, because it's not really about the servant, it's about the Lord that he's the servant to. Kind of like C.S. Lewis. We're all familiar with C.S. Lewis. I think many of us have read some of his books and we know his story. Something that people don't often know is that he went out of this world. When he died, virtually no one knew that he had died. And the reason for that is that he passed away on November 22nd, 1963, and 1 week short of his 65th birthday. But earlier that day, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. So the whole world's attention was focused on what had happened in Dallas, Texas. And then over there in Oxford, England, Lewis passed away, and nobody was even aware of it because the news was just covered with what had happened with Kennedy. In fact, another person, a famous author, Aldous Huxley, some of you have heard of him, also passed away on that same day. And again, went away quietly because of all the attention on Kennedy. This prompted one writer to actually write a book about the fact that all three of them died in the same day. He entitled the book, Between Heaven and Hell, A Dialogue Somewhere Beyond Death with Kennedy, Lewis, and Huxley. But Moses, in the same way, went quietly. The people mourned, but there was no parades, no fanfare. He went quietly to be with the Lord. Now, before Moses died, he gave the people instructions. He gave them warnings. He gave them words of wisdom. He gave them words of encouragement, words of instruction. He prepared them because he knew he was going to die. And that's what we're reading about here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, his death. But the book of Deuteronomy itself, though it's 34 chapters long, actually covers a time period of only about 1 month. And in Deuteronomy, the people are not wandering through the wilderness. They are stationary for 30 days in one place. And during those 30 days, Moses is giving them the words that are recorded in Deuteronomy. And really what Deuteronomy is a series of farewell speeches from Moses to the people. He's telling them, again, instructions from the Lord, reminding them about their responsibilities, warning them, encouraging them, exhorting them, blessing them, preparing them before he departs. And as I thought about that, I thought, what a great leader Moses was. You know, at this point, Aaron was dead. His sister Miriam was dead. He knew that he was about to die. And, you know, we wouldn't have blamed Moses if he had just kind of wanted the last few days to himself. Just a time of peace and solitude to go away and reflect before he was to leave this earth. But yet the book of Deuteronomy tells us that during the final 30 days of his life, he was actually busy preparing the people for his departure and then for Joshua to take over. And that blesses me because as a spiritual father to his spiritual children, he was taking care of them up until the very end. And again, we're reminded that the people often didn't appreciate him for all that he had done. They would blame him and accuse him and get angry at him. And yet he didn't hold any of that against the people. And instead, he made sure that they were ready for the promised land. I really feel that they contributed to the fact that Moses could not go into the promised land physically. Because again, as I shared with you, when Moses struck the rock at Meribah, it was just a culmination of frustration with the people. His sister had died and they were always nipping at his heels and blaming him. And he finally just got to the point where he got fed up. And again, I'm not excusing him, but I think we also have to consider that the people contributed to the fact that Moses could not enter into the promised land. Yet he didn't hold any of that against them, and instead, like a faithful shepherd, he was going to finish his duty to prepare them for Canaan land. And so Deuteronomy is that preparation. And like Jesus, Moses could say to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now, before we close, and since some of you are probably thinking to yourself, well, this is a lot of good information, but what's the point of all this? I'd like to make a point of application with you now, because one of the last things that Moses said to the people not only applied to them, but very much applies to us today. And so in closing, I'd like you to note three things that Moses said to the people. And this is taken from Deuteronomy 24, 18 and 19. And listen to what Moses said very carefully, because this applies to us. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Do not forget the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. Three things that Moses encouraged the people in, three things that we're encouraged in, and I really would ask that you make a note of these things and consider them far beyond our time together here this morning. First of all, Moses said, remember that you were a slave in Egypt. So number one, remember your ruin. I think it's vitally important that we always remember how lost, how low, how hopeless, and how helpless we were apart from Christ before the day of our salvation. I'm not saying we should go back and dwell on the past and all the ugliness of our past, but I also say that we should balance that by never losing sight of where we came from. Because if you forget where you came from, you can't really appreciate where you are today or where you're going tomorrow. And if we're going to appreciate where we are with the Lord today, and we're going to appreciate eternity, we have to remember how He delivered us from that pit. I mean, we were literally in a pit of sin, not slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. We were literally in a pit with absolutely no hope. I mean, think about this for a second. I don't want to bring up bad thoughts, but if you did not make a commitment to Christ on the day that you did, where do you think you'd be right now? I wonder how many of us would be dead because of the sinful life that we were living. Let's be honest. Or our marriages would be long over with. We'd be estranged from our children. We'd have all kinds of problems that we would regret if the Lord had not saved us on the day in which He saved us. Where would we be right now? And so it's good to go back and remember what the Lord has done. And there's another reason for that, because it keeps perspective in our life. Many of you came in today and you're going through difficult times. You're facing trials. Our current economic situation in California and in the United States is not good. The housing market is not good. People are losing their jobs. The gas prices, all the things that are going on are making it very difficult. Some of you came in and maybe you've recently received a bad doctor's report and you're dealing with that, and it's maybe a little bit of a struggle for you, and you're praying and you're wondering what's going to happen. And those things are very real, and I'm not minimizing those things. But sometimes we need perspective on what we face in life. And for me, personally, the best way for me to sometimes get perspective is to take a step back and look at the big picture and remember where I came from and where I was headed without hope, and realize where I am today, and it just tends to make my problem seem a bit smaller. It kind of takes me back to Romans 8, that our eternal glory, you know, far outweighs the present suffering that we're going through right now, that we can't even compare our present sufferings to the eternal weight of glory that awaits for us. So it doesn't cure our problems here and now, but it sure gives us perspective. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we need to remember our ruin. We need to remember that we were hopeless, headed for hell and judgment, that there was no way that we'd escape our sins until that day that Christ reached down into the pit with His hand and literally pulled us out of the pit and set our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Moses said, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Secondly, he said, and you shall remember that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. So remember your ruin, number one. Number two, remember your redemption. We need to reflect and ponder and remember what it cost God to save us. And it cost Him everything. It cost Him the life of His own Son. If you're at least 33 years of age here today or older, you've lived a longer life than Jesus lived on the earth. If you're in your mid-60s, you've lived twice as long as Jesus lived on this earth. His life was cut short because He came for the express purpose of dying. Ironically, God created us and gave us life. We were born to live, and because of sin, we're dying. But the one person who was literally, truly born to die was Jesus. That was the purpose for which he came, was to die for your sins and to die for my sins. When I think about what it costs God to just take care of me, not talking about any of you, but just to give me eternal life, to wipe away the sins that were in my life, I don't know why he did it. I know that he loved me before I loved him, and I love him because he first loved me, but I don't know why he would look at me and sacrifice his son for me. I don't understand it. I'm really glad that he did. But, you know, we need to consider our redemption. We need to consider the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an amazing thing, that God would do that for us, and that he would send his only son, Jesus, to do that, to pay that price that you and I, he paid a price that you and I could never pay. He took the pain, the penalty, and the price upon himself. Remember your ruin. Remember your redemption. Moses was a great man, but only Jesus was the God-man. And in John 1:17, it reminds us, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Egypt, for them to escape the slavery there to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, they had to slay a lamb. They had to take the blood and apply it to the doorposts of their home. Oh, by the way, you know, they had the basin of blood at the foot of the door, and they would take the hyssop branch and they would apply the blood to both sides of the door and to the top. And what you have there, by the way, is a symbol of the cross, side to side, top to bottom. And because of the blood applied to their homes, when the messenger of death came in through the land of Egypt, it bypassed those people and they were able to leave Egypt and escape their slavery to sin, which is simply a typology and a foreshadowing of what happened to us when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, shed his own blood. And when his blood is applied to the doorposts of our heart and our lives, then God's judgment passes over us. And one day you will stand in eternity and you will stand before the Lord. And there is a judgment for believers, by the way. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But it's a judgment of what we've done with our lives since we've become Christians. And rewards will be given based upon the faithfulness that we've had. And if we haven't been faithful, then the things we've done will burn up. But yet that person will be saved. But when we stand before the Lord, we'll never be judged for our sin. That's another mind blower for me. You'll never be judged for your sin. Any sin that you've ever committed, any sin that you ever will commit, you're never going to answer for it. I'm not going to answer for it. You're going to stand before the Lord in eternity, I'm talking about, and God will never bring up a word about our sin. When he looks at us, he only sees the righteousness of Christ. Knowing that, what does that motivate us to do in this life? Does that motivate us to sin more because our account's all cleansed? If that's a person's heart, then I have to even question whether they're a genuine believer. How can we take the love of God and trample his blood underfoot? What it should motivate us to do is serve him and follow him in complete obedience and surrender each and every day to be pleasing to him, to honor him and worship him and glorify him through our lives here on earth. Remember your redemption. Remember what it costs God to do through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then the third thing that he says here is, don't forget the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that your God may bless you in the works of your hands. So number three, remember your responsibilities. We have responsibilities that God gives to us. And the best way for us to demonstrate the gratefulness and the gratitude in our hearts and the genuineness of our salvation is not through rules and regulations. It's through compassionate hearts and loving hands that reach out to others, that help other people, that minister to other people, that lead people to Christ, that bring them to church, that bring them to the Lord. Let me show you what the Lord has done for me, that cares about others, that puts others first. You know, if our salvation is going to affect us completely, it's got to affect every area of our being. It's got to get into our head, that's doctrine, but it's also got to get into our heart, that's devotion, and then it's got to get into our hands, that's duty. It's not enough if it's just doctrine in our head and it doesn't affect our heart or our hands. Or if you flip that around and we're not careful, we can be like Martha and it affects our hands but it doesn't get into our head. And Jesus pointed to her sister Mary, who was sitting at his feet listening to his word, and said, she has chosen the better thing. There's got to be a balance there. But our faith and our salvation has to permeate every part of our being, our head, our heart, and our hands, doctrine, devotion, and duty. I've gone over my time, but let me just say this, that Deuteronomy 24:18 was the favorite verse of John Newton. You know John Newton, he wrote the great song Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slave trader. He made money selling people to other people. He was the captain of a slave boat, engaging in trade, going to foreign places, capturing people against their will, putting chains on them, bringing them to another place, and then selling them to be someone's slave. He did that for many years. One day he was at sea and there was a violent storm. He thought he was going to die, and he called out to God in desperation, and he was converted. He came back and he became a pastor. And Deuteronomy 24:18 really ministered to his heart. It became his life verse. And he wrote these words down on a plaque, and he put that plaque on a mantle above his fireplace. And I was reading somewhere that he stated that not a day would pass that he wouldn't pause at that mantle and read these words. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And so if nothing else today, you and I have been reminded of God's amazing grace in each and every one of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we are so grateful for your amazing grace. And how amazing it is, Lord, that saved a wretch like me, who was so blind, and now I see, Lord, spiritually, because of what you've done in my life and what you've done in the lives of these people that are gathered here today, Lord. Indeed, it is amazing grace. It was amazing grace in the life of Moses. It's no less amazing grace in our lives as well. And Lord, we pray that that grace would now inspire us and motivate us and propel us, Lord, into lives that truly glorify you, that we would not live so much for ourselves, but that we would live to glorify you and bring honor to your life, that people would see our good works, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, and glorify our Heavenly Father in heaven. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that people could see the outcome of that grace, that it wouldn't be a license to sin, it would be a reason to love and to obey and to serve you, Lord. So help us to do that, Lord, and thank you for reminding us of what it costs you to save us, of your amazing grace and your amazing love in our lives. For that we truly give thanks for all of eternity, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.